welcome everyone this morning. I just have to say, I am so glad to be here. You know, there are, you know, everything we do during the week, we have our ups and our downs, we have our connections with one another and other people we work with and so on. And through it all, we are striving to recognize the presence of God in and throughout all of those experiences and in our own heart, and we're dedicating our mind and all of our actions to the glory of God. And there is nothing like coming together at the first of the week on a Sunday morning and gathering with God's people. I'm always so encouraged, and there's so many aspects of our gathering together, worshiping the Lord, hearing a word of encouragement from one another to one another, praying for one another, hearing the word of God taught. All of these things are happening on our worship gatherings, and I'm just so grateful for that. Part of the song we just sang, this idea of praying blessing on one another, even as we are gathered together, acknowledging the truth that that is God's intention toward us, his favor toward us. And that's our intention also as the body of Christ toward one another, to pray God, that God's blessing may remain, his favor would be upon us, generation after generation, to you, to your children, to your children's children. That's our desire for one another. I have a friend that I met in college, my freshman year of college. We were roommates, and we became very good friends. He was later the best man at my wedding. Yesterday, I traveled to Twain Hart. His family has a cabin there. He said, hey, I'm going to be at the cabin. I'm just going to be me if you want to connect. And so I drove that distance, and we hung out together. And it was so great to reconnect our hearts. But one of the things he said to me in our time together, he's a believer. He was actually a fairly new believer when I first met him, only had been a Christian for a couple of years. And he had come, he's 10 years older than me. So he had come from having lived quite a bit of life, had quite a bit of life experience before. You know, I was 17 when I met him, and he was 27. And he had already just found Christ, but he grew up in a broken home. His parents had divorced. He got involved in a drug lifestyle. He had been married and divorced before I even met him. And as he was telling, he and his wife have kids the same age as our kids, so they're all grown, graduated from college, and so on. So we were comparing stories. And the thing that he was bringing forward that this song reminded me of was that, you know, I have something I changed the cycle. You know, my parents weren't great parents. I think they did the best they could, he said. But they got divorced, and we had a broken family, and I was kind of left to myself to try to figure out life, and I didn't figure it out really well. I pursued things that I shouldn't. I was sexually promiscuous. I was doing drugs. I wasn't achieving the life goals that maybe I had envisioned at one point. And then he himself got married, and then he got divorced, and he said, then I found Jesus, and everything changed. And I started a new cycle, that I got married. And when things got hard, I stuck with it. We were committed to one another. We started having children. Instead of a household that was broken and a lack of affirmation, a lack of guidance with regard to truth and the good news about Jesus, our kids were raised in that. And now I'm passing along to them. Now that they're adults and one day they'll get married, his hope was that cycle with his life experience ended with him. And though he did an imperfect job, admittedly, at raising his own family or doing life, you know, according to the faith that God had raised in him, he was confident that God was going to do something. His kids had a chance to make choices that he felt like weren't really there for him until he found Jesus. Now they've been exposed to the love of God from childhood, and they were raised, and now they're making choices out there, and they're going to live by those choices. But that song encapsulates the heart, I think, that all of us have in that sense for one another, that whatever broken things were in our past, that the opening song was talking about, you know, whatever shame we felt when we got to here, that shame is no longer welcome here. We're here knowing that God accepts us right where we're at. And we profess our faith in Jesus, and Jesus moves in the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he begins to change us, changes our thinking, changes our actions. He gives us the ability to love one another deeply, despite our differences, despite our different cultures, our generational differences. And here we are, a part of this community, where we are expressing love by willingness to sacrifice maybe our own desires at times, our own preferences for the sake of others. Our commitment to Jesus is resulting in the building up of one another. And I'm just so proud to be a part of a fellowship that exhibit that this kind of love, this kind of devotion to God and to one another is exhibited, albeit in a flawed way, right? We're all still people. But God is in our midst. And if God's in your heart, you've been given everything you need to live out this life of godliness. And here we are. We're worshiping God together. There's another step in our journey and lifting each other up and connecting with one another deeply. So I really appreciate Jonathan and the worship team for kind of bringing us into the presence of God and really acknowledging our commitment to one another as a family and so on. Really touched by that. And here we are in the book of Acts, studying how other real people lived out their faith and went through the challenges and struggles just like us, though in a different culture and a different time. And they're placing their faith in Jesus and living it out through all of the challenges and the ups and downs of life. And so we can relate on so many levels. So grateful for this. I see a lot of you wearing your name tags. So good. This is Name Tag Sunday. If you happen to miss that on the way in, you'll see a lot of people wearing name tags. And it's a part of our community of trying to recognize that we want to be familiar with one another. Somebody you might have met two or three times, you know, a couple of weeks, but it's like, you're meeting a lot of people, right? And then, like, wait, what was their name again? And you see them another Sunday, and you're like, hey, you know? And it's like, so we did that. We're doing this thing every couple of months where we'll do a name tag Sunday to help each of you. Hey, we got your back, right? That's the bottom line. We want to know each other personally, and sometimes it's just awkward to ask someone their name for the fifth time. And if your memory's like mine, yeah, I get it. So thank you for wearing your name tags today. That's why we're doing that, if you're visiting today. And also, if you're visiting, my name is Mark. I'm lead pastor here at Grace, among so many who faithfully serve and contribute to the building up of this local community. Last week, we had Steve Parra give the message on as we opened up the Acts chapter 15. And it really is reflective of our desire to, and one aspect of our desire to build up the body of Christ. I myself get so blessed and I grow so much when I hear from another person who is expressing what God showed them in a particular passage. And so by design, we here at Grace, you'll see me a lot of the times up here, but there will be Sundays very regularly where you'll see someone like Steve come up here or Jeremy Chadwick. Or Matthew Hooper, come on up here and give a message, or any of one of our elders who help facilitate our communions and so on. We are all contributors to our mutual experience of growing in Christ. I grow when I hear someone else's take on the passage. Steve has such a great, you probably agree with me, that he has this unique ability to take this much information. And we all have to do this, right? I have to do this week after week, so I really can connect with this. You take this much information, and you've been buried in this for, you know, how a long period of time, and you're like, okay, now I have this much time and this many words to actually communicate what I believe God wants me to communicate about this passage in clear terms and so on. And it's a challenge to do that. And I really appreciate you, Steve, and your ability to take that and then present it to us in such clear terms that we can walk away and remember that. I think it's a real gift. So thank you. So So if you were here last Sunday, you knew that we are in this larger chapter of Acts chapter 15, where is the incredibly important point in the early church's history, and we call this the Jerusalem Council. So the church is now comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentile community was growing at such a certain rate that it caused some tension between Jews and Gentiles in the church, but specifically in the Jerusalem church. Now, I'm going to pause here just for a second because this is early in my message and this is just going to keep happening. That popping, we resolved that by changing the batteries last time. So if you'll be patient, I think we're just going to try to swap out these batteries and see if that does something for us. So Keith, I'll invite you. So if you'll be patient, you could talk amongst yourselves. Really, you know. How are we going to do this? We're going to need to mute. See if that, this is all an experiment, you see. Keith Kerr. Everybody plays a role, right? None of us can do it on our own. So thank you so much, Keith, for your willingness to step up here. You got onto the live stream, too. Is that a first? Except for when you're reading scripture. You should have said something to Rita. Rita, Keith is doing an excellent job. I know you're watching from home. So we'll hope that that resolves this. It won't be a distraction. Now, the real question now is, what was I talking about before? Jews and Gentiles in the church. Yes, so in the Jerusalem church specifically, the question arose, what does it mean to be a Christian? Specifically, for Gentiles coming to faith, do they need to convert to Judaism? And so we're going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to tackle the next part of the passage, which is a duplication in sorts of what we studied last week, but I'm going to bring out something a little bit differently this morning. And if you're taking notes, in the bulletin's a blank space there for you to write, if that's helpful to you to remember some of the things. But the theme this morning is the law of love. We'll get to there in the second half of the message, but it's how we're going to end. And so this is the overall theme that I really want to emphasize. So there's two essential questions in the passage that we studied last week and is repeated this week when James writes the official letter that's going to go out to all the churches as, you know, answering these two specific questions. Number one is, who is a member of the community of faith? So there's this new community, this new covenant people called Christians that can comprise of both Jews and Gentiles. Who can belong to this new community? What is it required to belong to the community? And the second question is, what does a member of the community look like? How do they act? What cultural values do we all share? What's important? What's less important? How do we work together? And it all surrounds this idea of tableship fellowship we're going to talk about a little bit more in more detail. So let's look at that first question together. Who is a member of the community of faith? And this is, I'm going to speak more briefly about this because Steve covered this so well. If you weren't here last Sunday, I just invite you to go back and give that a listen. He presents it so well. And it really essentially answers the question of how do we eat together at the same table? Who is a part of God's people? And that means less to us because we invite quite a variety of people to our table to eat with us. You know, it means doesn't mean as the same thing to us as it did to the first century. Table fellowship not only was really important to Jews, it was really an important part of the culture of the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean basin itself. Who you ate with communicated significant things about what you accepted about one another, socially, religiously, and the list goes on. In other words, you wouldn't eat with people that you didn't accept. So, for instance, outside of the Jewish world, you wouldn't eat you wouldn't find someone in an upper class eating with someone in a lower class, because that implied you were somewhat equals there, and you just don't do that in that culture. The classes were very distinct. There's a list of those things. That it's not just in Judaism, it's not just Christianity, it's that whole, the Gentiles would have connected to this idea of who you can relate to. And eating around a table is a very significant thing in their culture. But for the Jew, someone in Judaism, it really comes down to what is considered clean and what is considered unclean. And they would consider people in this category. So the Jew, as long as you are a convert to Judaism and you worship the one true God and you abide by the law, you are clean. Anybody else, unclean. And someone who is in the category of clean cannot eat a meal, in other words, socially, religiously, personally, whatever level, connect on that level at a meal with someone who is unclean. And so now you have the church, and there are Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus. They've received the Holy Spirit, and they're not converts to Judaism, which would declare them clean. So the question is that Steve so well answered is, what does it require for someone to be declared clean in this new community of faith? And the conclusion is this, that the accepted member of the community is one who has placed their faith in Jesus, and that's it. You don't have to become a Jew to be accepted by God. You can remain a Gentile, have your faith placed in Jesus, and you're there. You're accepted. Your sins are forgiven. You're now part of the body of Christ, and have all access to all of the privileges and honors and status of that new community through your faith in Jesus, and that's it. And so they all agreed at this council. Now, there were those who maybe were silent, and they argued, and it's like, okay, well, I guess I can deal with that. And there were people who just flat out, I don't care what you say, I don't agree. These are called, those who vocalize opposition to this are called what we call Judaizers. In other words, they are Christian Jews, Jews who have placed their faith in Jesus, but they believe with all their heart that it's not enough to place your faith in Jesus alone. You have to convert to Judaism in order to really be accepted by God and therefore accepted in the community of faith, declared clean. And so we'll see that conflict between those two groups all throughout the New Testament. And it often has to do with eating together. You'll see that come up over and over and over in the New Testament. So that's the first question. Who is a member of the community of faith? It is those who have placed their faith in Jesus. They all agree this is a critical moment in church history in the first century, that is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you stand accepted before God. So praise God. Let's just give a hand clap to that reality, right? We are all here because we place our faith in Jesus, and we are unified under that. So then there's a second question that this council addresses. So, and that is, it's implied that what does a member of the community of faith look like? So we are accepted through faith in Jesus, but we come from such different cultures. And there's a lot of things that, even though I accept that your faith in Christ gets you into the community, for us to share a meal together, there's still obstacles there that make it really hard for me to share a meal with you, particularly between a Jew and a Gentile. So they address this at the end of the passage that Steve covered, and we're going to also cover it again in the letter that James ultimately writes. So look, if you have your Bible, open to Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. So they've already resolved the issue of who is accepted by God in the community of faith, and that is those who have placed their faith in Jesus. Now, we're going to an opinion of James, and therefore it is my judgment, he says. Here's some other things that would be helpful, which would be beneficial for us to share in table fellowship together. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain." So he's going to some rules of abstinence here. "To abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood." So there's four things that they need to keep in mind. And so it's our task today to kind of interpret what he means by this. And how does this actually affect you and me today, living in our community, in our culture? What are the relevant principles that we should be drawing from this? Here's his reasoning, verse 21. "So abstain from these things. For," here's the reason, "from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read on every Sabbath in the synagogue." So the law of Moses, and you're going to have, therefore, Jews in every community, all the cities, all throughout the Mediterranean basin, where the same places the gospel's going. And so you're going to run into this problem over and over. There's not a place where you're going to go where this isn't going to be a problem. So we better address it. So James says, "It's my judgment that you would do well to not do these four things." So let's dive in now to what these four things, what he is saying by this. And is there some relevance for us today? I believe there is. So it has to do with two things in this little section here. One is ethics, and the other is culture. Ethics is that idea of declaring what is essentially good, no matter where you are, who you are, where you live, what time frame you lived in world history. For instance, the idea of the commandment that you shouldn't murder somebody, that is an ethical principle that we believe applies to all people, all places, all times. It's an essential truth that cultures who abide by that do pretty well. Those who don't abide by it, I wouldn't want to live in that culture, right? That'd be an example of something that has an ethical value that transcends time, culture, and all that. But then you have secondary issues that are more cultural, that may not be wrong or right, is just something that you're used to that I'm not used to. Something that you think is okay, but man, I can really get offended by this. These are cultural issues. And what we have here and what James suggests, and later repeated when he actually writes the official letter that goes out, is a mixture of these two things. So we're left to kind of interpret a little bit with regard to what James means by this. So therefore, how does it apply to me today? How did the church later interpret it? And how, if we transcend time a little bit, what should I do about this? So they're all in agreement. If we just kept reading the passage, they're all in agreement. They gather Paul and Barnabas. They ask two other brothers to join them, to travel together so that when they go to these other cities to hold out the letter that is going to be sent, there's both representatives from Jerusalem as well as Paul and Barnabas who are traveling all over to verify that they're unified, they have solidarity here. We have official people from Jerusalem as well as Paul and Barnabas. And then they give us the letter and send them off. So one thing I'll say about the letter itself, this is just kind of a cool little historical tidbit, is that if you think about Luke, who is the writer of Acts, also Luke's gospel, every writer uses a certain vocabulary, language, things that they bring out, you know, that's unique to them. One little side note here is that this letter uses a lot of language and words that Luke doesn't often use, which historically just speaks to this is likely Luke copying verbatim the actual letter, which is kind of cool. Anyway, not real relevant to us other than if you are a historical nerd like myself. This is like the actual letter that was written. And so I'm going to start with, we encapsulate it, begin with verse 28. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. So you look at verse 28. "For it seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you," this talking to the Gentiles, "no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from the sexual immorality. You, if you keep these yourselves from these, you will do well. farewell. That's the end of the letter. That's a typical salutation at the end. So we've already established faith in Jesus. You're in. You're in the community. But you would do well if you also did these things. But some of these things, it's easy for us to see, well, that's cultural, right? I mean, because we know we live in a different culture, that's not really relevant to us. But there's some of this that's actually ethical, that expands time, like avoid sexual immorality. So what are we talking about here? What's in the core of this? Let me talk about a couple of different things that Gentiles, remember the letter is addressed specifically to Gentiles from a Jewish perspective, albeit. So they're telling them, here's some things you ought to do that would be helpful to us as Jews and any other Jews in any other churches for the sake of unity, our common fellowship that we can enjoy with one another. So think about a Gentile who's coming to faith in Jesus. Many of them are coming from Judaism, but there is a growing, in other words, they're not full converts to Judaism, but they have been attending the synagogue, and they believe in the one true God, but they haven't made the full conversion. And so when the gospel came about Jesus, where you didn't have to become a Jew in order to be saved, they were like, yay, I can just be accepted right where I'm at. That presented an issue for the leaders of the synagogues. We've already seen that. They got really ticked off. They tried to kill Paul on a number of occasions to stop that message. But as the gospel went out to the kingdom, to the realm, the empire, now you're getting Gentiles who have no clue about Judaism. And they're hearing the message about Jesus, and they're actually coming from a standpoint of paganism. So, the practices of paganism are repulsive to a Jew who believes in the one true God, has been given the law that's helped separate them from all the other nations, and now you're taking these people from this other culture that endorses things that are just, oh, I can't eat with that person. I get it that they place their faith in Jesus, but, oh, seriously? So these things address that. These Gentiles coming from a pagan background, which included temple worship, acknowledging a pantheon of gods. We're familiar with some of their names like Zeus and Hermes. The ancient Near East had also the god we read a lot about in the Old Testament called Baal or Baal. And these are all territorial gods, fertility gods, and so on. There's a pantheon of them, and you have to acknowledge all of them. If you find a new god in the pantheon, you've got to make some sacrifice to appease that new god, or else they're going to get ticked off. And so there's real things called blessing and cursing from those gods. So you do all the right things, you appease them, and if you don't, somehow you get them mad and they do bad things to you. So that's their whole realm coming out of a pagan background. Part of that worship experience is all of their food they offer to idols as a way of giving thanks for the provision of that food. Just like we give thanks before our meals, we acknowledge where the meal came from, where this food came from. Lord, thank you for providing for us. We acknowledge its source. They would do the same thing with regard to temple worship. So eating meat that hasn't been sacrificed to an idol, if you have a pagan background, is pretty rough to find. Jews, it's no problem. They did it all themselves. They kept within these systems of purity. And clean foods versus unclean foods, so on. So I'm coming from the pagan background. All of my food sources have been likely, 99% of them, offered to an idol at some point. So what do I do with that? Part of what Jews considered clean was that the blood, which for them represents the life of the animal, must be drained out. You don't drink the life part of the animal, you only eat the meat. So they had several practices, and these are called kosher laws, to make sure that the blood was completely drained and so on. Whereas the Gentiles, and from pagan vantage point, you actually kind of, you wanted to imbibe the life of that animal as a way of bringing you life somehow in those pagan practices. So these two, which would have been normal to them, and what would have been normal to a Jew, when they come together, you can imagine how difficult sharing a meal when the food itself really is steeped in two different realms. Then I bring in he brings in the idea of sexual immorality. Well, that would we would all agree that's an ethical thing. That's not just a cultural thing. That's an ethical thing that Paul repeats in the New Testament several times to abstain from. So in what way would this be cultural? As a part of worshiping the false gods, the pantheon of Rome, Greek gods, Greek and Roman gods, there were gods that were in charge of fertility. So making sure your crops grow, which is really important in an agrarian society, and making sure you could have kids. Because having a family line, you need someone to inherit your land. Land is really important. Somebody has to inherit it, so you have to have kids to inherit that land, to bring on your family connections that would span generations. That's a huge thing, the progeny idea. So if I wanted my crops to grow for food, and I want to be able to have children for my name to continue in my culture, I have to worship the fertility gods. Baal was an example of a fertility god, also called a storm god, the source of the rain. The rain makes our crops grow. You get the connection? Well, both crops growing and having kids were connected to the fertility gods, and if we worship them, they call it sympathetic worship, and so they have these temples with a bunch of temple prostitutes. I'm going to try to make this the PG version of what's happening here, so you probably get what could be happening in order to appease a god of fertility. So I engage with a temple prostitute in order to make sure that my land actually is going to prosper and I'm going to be able to have children in my lineage. And so that was an important part of their culture. Well, Paul would later say, and what James is saying here is, we want to completely remove yourself from every aspect of what is called false. In other words, I don't know if I can find this right off the top of my head. I meant to write it down. Of course, they don't go with notes, so there's that. This is the downside of that part. So when he is preaching to them in one of the previous cities, it's in chapter 14, if you have your Bible open. And remember, they're wanting to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They think they're Zeus and Hermes, and they're going to offer bulls to them. He says, no, I'm just like you. This is verse 15 of chapter 14. Why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is all that is in them. The gods that you're serving, that you think you're obtaining their favor and reign, and so that, actually there is only one God. He is the living God, implying that they are dead. They're just stone and wood. These are just idols. Stop those vain things. It's not getting you where you think they are. There's only one God, the living God. He is the source of all those things. So serve him alone. This idea, monotheism, is not exclusive to Jews, but it's pretty rare outside of Judaism. So coming out of a pagan background, it'd be very easy for me in my what we call syncretistic thinking. In other words, I have lots of gods. I just found the new God, Jesus. Why wouldn't I just add him to my pantheon? Man, this is great. Look at all the benefits of Jesus. I'm going to serve Jesus and the other gods. That would be very normal thinking to a pagan. And so many of them coming out of a pagan background were slow to abandon some of those deeply held, sincerely held views of their faith. Right? So Paul would, in subsequent New Testament, write over and over and over again, abandon that. They're vain things. They're of no value at all. Completely disassociate yourself with them. You have to embrace monotheism now. Only one true living God. So abandon all of those things. And so there's an ethical viewpoint of this. It's wrong. He would say, you can't hold up the cup of Jesus, referring to the Passover and the cup of Christ's blood and the bread. You can't enjoy the communion meal and also hold up a cup that would also be some reflection of faith in a demon or an idol, which Paul says is like serving a demon. You can't do that in the same meal. It has to be Jesus only. It has to be one true God. Your faith is him. So he's like, leave that stuff behind to the Jew who already gets all that. That would be repulsive. So when you come together to have a meal, Jew and Gentile, make sure that those most repulsive things you leave behind, both for the sake of the ethical reality that there is no other God besides the one true God, and you need to leave those vain things behind, and also for the sake of culture. that it's offensive to Jews. So I hope that helps with this. We're going to get, the waters are muddied, and it's going to get more muddy as we go along, unfortunately. Because you and I know, so we're going to start applying to this forward. So we get that, and we'll see, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you see a lot of the conflicts between Jews and Gentiles have to do with their eating meals together and meat sacrificed to idols. When we preached the gospel in India and we were training pastors in India, that was a very real thing for them. Can we eat meat sacrificed to Hindu idols? Or is it wrong? You know, they were struggling with that on a very real plane, which is foreign. We have to think metaphorically. What does that mean to us? You know, that was real for them, and that's how it was for the first century, Jews and Gentiles, and they're working through that in real time. So that's kind of the realm of it. So now we are going to draw principles from this. How does this relate to us? And what kind of things can we draw from this Jerusalem Council that will help us maintain unity among one another? And this is where the title comes in, let the love be the rule, or the law of love. This becomes a governing factor for us as we encounter a very diverse cultural background, acknowledge this with one another. So let's look at the first principle. If you're taking notes, just jot this down, that experience always needs to be confirmed by Scripture. Okay, so kind of backing up a little bit to something that Steve taught last week, when they're examining whether or not, I mean, this is with regard to the question, who is in the community of faith, who is accepted by faith in Jesus, that was their proposition. They tested that proposition by both experience and scriptures. So we had Peter stand up and say, wait, when I was with Cornelius, the centurion, way back in Acts chapter 10, I think, they believe, even before I was done speaking, I was still speaking, they believe the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started speaking in tongues just like us on the day of Pentecost. So what do you do with that? Obviously, God accepted them before they had a chance to even convert to Judaism. They're still full Gentiles, right? So that's Peter's experience. Paul and Barnabas listed all their experiences, and without time, could go back and just read all the places that Gentiles are coming to faith. This is the whole why the council's happening in the first place, right? Because there's so many Gentiles, even coming from pagan backgrounds. What do we do with the fact that God seems to have approved of them by giving them the Holy Spirit? They've been accepted without being circumcised, without being full converts to Judaism. What do we do with that? It seems like God is accepting them. So those are the experiences, and then we get to the scripture. James says, okay, I hear it. I hear you guys' experience. But it seems to me that what the scriptures say in the Old Testament confirms that what you're witnessing was there all along. We just didn't see it until we started having these experiences. And so they concluded by this. Whoops, I skipped. Let me go get back to that. That we have an experience, but we go and we look for that to be verified or rejected by the Bible itself. And this is a practice that we do all the time here, right? Here meaning now, not just here at Grace, but all churches. When you have a particular experience, you want to verify that experience by, is this accounted for in the scriptures? And I will tell you this, in my experience, especially with regard to cultural things, I always grew up thinking a certain way because this is what I was taught. But then at some point, you own your faith, and you start to examine those things that you were taught. And you're like, wait, is that what the Bible really says? Or is that just the culture I grew up in? And you go to start to challenge those things. It's like we get this house built for us as Christians. I grew up in the church as a little kid, so I had a pretty established house by the time I became an adult Christian. Lots of bricks to make up all these walls of all the beliefs and traditions and everything of what someone who is legitimately a Christian looks like. And then as I grew and began to examine for myself, I had to take out every brick of that house, look at it, and like, okay, is that found in the scriptures? Yeah, it is. I could put it back, like this one. Is this found? Nope, that's actually just a human tradition. So, or you put it back in, but acknowledging that this is a tradition, not the same as an essential truth, right? So all of us do this as we grow in our faith. We dismantle our traditions, our cultures, and we start to distinguish between essential truth, doctrine, and things that are just part of our tradition, cultures, and so on. So our experience is always verified by Scripture. Super important principle as we move forward through passages like this. The second one that I've been alluding to from the beginning is that we ought to let love be the rule. When you have two people who have different cultural values, now let me help by distinguishing. I'm not talking about syncretism. I'm not talking about participating in blood worship of Satan, right? That's not a cultural, that's an ethical thing. We don't do that as believers. But there are plenty of things that we disagree about that are on that level of personal conviction, preference, and so on. And how do we get along with one another in the body of Christ? What Paul will say, when I believe that what James is saying here and what Paul will say repeatedly in the New Testament is, do what's loving. Consider your brother, your sister, above yourself. Now, don't look just to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Think of other people as more important than yourself. That's not my idea. That's Paul's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4, and so on. Let love be the rule. So I just have this chart. It might make it easier. So here's the church. And in the church, you have a mixture of people. People who have been believers for 25 years in a particular faith tradition. Like, I've been a part of the evangelical church, or I've been a part of the Catholic church, or I've been part of whatever, you know, this is my background. I've been part of no church. All this stuff is brand new to me. I've never read the Bible before. So we have in our midst is everybody from every sphere of life coming, we're joined together through our common faith in Jesus. We have all entered the community of faith through faith in Jesus, right? So we're a part of the family. But we have all kinds of levels of experience, maturity, culture, generational gaps. We have, you know, young people who look at the world a certain way, and we have people of an older generation who looks at the world as like the young people today. You know, there's things that are different. And we're coming together. We've agreed that we are a part of the body of Christ through our common faith in Jesus, but we have all these differences. How do we navigate that? Paul will say, James is implying, and Paul will say overtly, with regard to fellowship, table shelf fellowship in particular, is let love be your guide. Let love be the rule. Consider the needs of other people above your own needs. So you have these matters of conscience, not ethical things, but things that you feel strongly about. And you have people on the one side of abstinence and the other of liberty. Right? So let me give you some practical examples from the first century. I'm a Jew. Maybe I'm a really conservative Jew. Maybe I'm from the Pharisees, like Paul. And now I place my faith in Jesus. I'm coming from a very strict, limited background with lots of abstinence. We don't do these things. We limit ourselves incredibly. Maybe after my faith in Jesus, I feel like, wow, a whole new sense of liberty. I can do this now. I can do that. This is part of my faith tradition or my culture. It isn't based upon my salvation. I can actually be a mature believer and not do some of these things. The answer would be yes, you can. But the thing is, the reason I put this on a continuum is you have someone come out of a strict background and they stay pretty close to those strict backgrounds. We talked about that last week. It's okay for a Jew to continue in the feasts and some of the observance of a Jew that has nothing to do with salvation. It's just about being a part of my culture, my ethnicity, my background. It says, yeah, we have a rich history. Why not? But there are those in the first century and today that have moved along that spectrum from abstinence into more liberty. So you have a whole range of Jews in any given church they're all along that continuum. From the Gentile perspective, maybe you come from, like, we had no rules like what you guys are talking about. This is craziness. You know, how I'm supposed to wear my hair a certain way? I'm supposed to dress a certain way? You know, I don't know the lingo yet, the Christian lingo. I'm trying to learn that. What did you mean by this? The robe of righteousness. What's that? Can I buy one at the, you know, whatever, the thrift store? Where do I get that? you know, so they're learning. So they may be coming from a sense of liberty, and they're learning, okay, some of these things aren't what I thought were okay. I'm starting to move along this continuum of abstinence, like, okay, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't do this. Part of it is rejecting part of my background that was to be associated with my life before Christ. And some people who have come out of this, I want to please God, the pendulum will swing way the other way. They become the most strict, abstinent-oriented people in the world. I would imagine the same thing happened with Judaism. Those who came out of Judaism, like, freedom! They swing way over here. And you can see all the finger-pointing and judgment that's happening in that. This is all within the people who say, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm a part of this community of faith. And there's a lot of stuff in there to deal with that could be offensive. And how do we navigate this? This is real practical stuff. So the implication of this, and we'll go into a lot more detail in subsequent weeks. And of course, the New Testament talks about the difference between ethical, essential truth, and secondary issues of conscience, or even tertiary, I like using that word, of preference. How do we navigate this together? Let the rule be love. How do we act with one another in love? So Paul will make this statement. Here's a principle. If love is the rule, he says, be willing to give up liberty in certain contexts in order to maintain unity. So what might be free for me to do, it may not be for you, and so therefore when I'm hanging out with you, I'm willing, for the sake of love, to give up some of my liberties so as not to cause an offense with you. Right? That's the principle of let love be the law. Let love prevail. Even though I know, and maybe in other groups, it's like, hey, yeah, we all feel the same way. We can go ahead and do X, Y, or Z because we know within the realm of, you know, of ethics that it's not wrong to do this. We all feel good about it, so we can do this together. This is great. But around this group, I'm not going to bring that topic up. I'm not going to do that because I just want to be careful that I don't want to be an offense to you. So therefore, we can work together. We can come together in unity and this idea of community. Paul would write about this later in 1 Corinthians, about 10 years later after this council in Jerusalem, to the Corinthians, who was a very pagan church, definitely coming from away from liberty and even licentiousness, doing things that Paul said, that's not just cultural, that's ethical, stop doing it, it's wrong. But they were mixing and doing these things. But he gave them this law. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So this principle of letting, you know, setting aside what I know I can do for the sake of you, whom I love, I'd be willing to set it aside because I know it's not building you up. It's actually breaking you down. Because I love you, I'm willing to forego that for a time. And this is hard because we feel very entitled. We're entitled people. We're individualistic. You can't tell me what to do. I know my rights. You know, how dare you? You know, you're weak. I've had this conversation with people that did not go well. You know, hey, that's probably not appropriate to wear a bikini on stage, okay? Can you wear something else? Now, I'm using an extreme example. But I had a conversation like this about appropriate attire within a specific context. It's appropriate. Let's see. I'll say this about my daughters. We had conversations, many, about what is appropriate to wear at school, at church, so on. And anybody with daughters knows this conversation. And it's a battle, right? And amen. And so you know, I'm praying for you, parents of teenagers especially. Been there. And so one of the things we talked about is context. It is completely contextually okay to wear a bathing suit on the beach. Great. To wear the same bathing suit to church, probably not a good idea. Or to go out to dinner. Let's take religion out of it. Go out to, you know, a fine meal with somebody. Someone's dressed up and, you know, nice clothes. You come in a bikini. It's probably not going to go well. We're talking about what is appropriate contextually. So, I lost my train of thought. So, got off on that one. Again, I need notes. So we consider the context, and we weigh, using the principle of love, whether or not I can exercise this freedom, or would it not benefit someone I'm with? Would it be wrong for someone else? Would it cause them to stumble? That's the word that Paul uses oftentimes. Let's go with another one under this let love be the rule. Flexibility within permissible practices for the sake of the gospel. Now we're talking about working with people outside of the church. So Paul would say, I became a Jew to save the Jews. I became a Gentile to save the Gentiles. But all within the context of not violating, you know, my allegiance to Jesus. I still know who I am. I'm still, you know, adhering to all the convictions that I believe in. I haven't abandoned those. But where permissible, where out, you know, within the scope of what is permissible, I can move, I can be flexible. I can eat a meal with unbelievers, which a Jew would not do. He's flexible. I can move that way. I can even eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, but I won't raise the question. Don't tell me where you got this meat from. I'll just eat it because I know that idols are nothing. And so on. So he navigates this. If you want the background on this, you look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, Romans 14. He addresses this in great details, lots of case study type of in this situation, in this situation, in this situation. But the law of love means that if I'm going to relate to someone outside of the church, I still have to be mindful of doing things that are relatable to them within the realm of what is permissible for a Christian. Okay? Still have to adhere to my convictions and so on. Examples of this, I'll give these examples like missionary work and so on. Like when we went to India, we were teaching pastors and we actually taught in Romans, Romans 14. We were asking them, what is it about us that offends you, that we have no idea because we're just Americans, right? We don't know your culture and so on. And there were two of us teaching, he had sunglasses on the top of his head. And he was chewing gum. And they said, those two things, really offensive. So he goes, whoosh, he tucks them off. You know, it was funny, but the reality is there's lots of things in cultures that what's wrong with putting in a sunglasses, what's wrong with chewing, but it was actually very offensive. And I heard another missionary group that went to a country, and it was actually, look, Christians in our circles do not drink coffee. I know, let me say that again. Christians, and you know, so things are like, what? Coffee is like the juice of life, you know, whatever. But in some other cultures, that's off limits. When we went to India, another thing, they don't eat pork and they don't drink alcohol. It's a community by and large is a Hindu, Buddhism, and Islam. And all three of those cultures all don't eat pork and they don't drink alcohol. So if you're a Christian and you're like, yay, I'm a Christian, I can eat pork and I can drink alcohol, you know. I know that one's a controversial, you have to work that one out. But in that context, even if it were permissible, even if we had the liberty to do it, they would have not had very many converts to Christianity because all the people would see is how repulsive it is that you're doing those things, even though you have liberty to do it. Well, I won't do those things in my culture because I really want to win people. I want to win, you know, Muslims. I want to win Buddhists. I want to win, you know, those who are following Hinduism. So we are flexible. We adapt within the circles of what is permissible for a Christian to do those things. Let love be the rule. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win some of them. Last one, this is just, we're going long here. I'm sorry, I'm just so chatty today. Understand first, agree second. This is a principle of listening with the intent of love. And we're studying this, we've studied the last 2 weeks in our 9 a.m. hour, the idea of incarnational listening. And so when we are wanting to have unity with people within this community of faith and people outside of the community of faith, this is a great principle to, rather than look at how I'm different than you and I'm going to formulate all my arguments against your arguments, I want to first seek, because my goal is for you to agree with me, what I believe is reality, what I believe is what's going to send you to heaven versus eternal separation from God. I really strongly believe this, but I need for you to agree with me. I think there has to be a sense that you think I love you, you know I love you, that you experience the love of God through me. And a way to communicate this is seeking to understand first before agreement can take place. Let me understand your point of view. Why do you think the way you do? Can you help me understand your perspective? That's interesting you say that. Can you expand more on this word you used? What do you mean by that? Who does not feel valued when you're sharing your heart and somebody is asking those important follow-up questions? It's endearing. I feel like you do value me. You value me as a person. When you validate me by wanting to know who I am. And so we start with, I think, an action of love, whether it's within the church or outside of the church, is seeking to understand one another first. That communicates love. Then you hope that if they're outside the church, you come to agreement. But if you don't, you know, that's their free will. Within the church, again, we don't always have to agree. It's okay. We can still love and understand one another. Let me give you just three important steps of what's called what the author of the book we're studying in the 9 a.m. hour calls incarnational living. It's listening. It's the idea of Jesus going out of the realms of heaven to enter our world, to take on flesh, so that we can understand him and he can relate to us in a way that, you know, is very tangible to us. Not that God needs all this, but we need it, right? And so he demonstrated it in love. And this is how we can do this idea of understanding first, agreeing second. First of all, we'd be present. I'm listening to what you're actually saying, not thinking how I'm going to counter with my own arguments. I'm just waiting for you to finish so I can say what I want to say. First and foremost, to understand someone truly, we have to be present. We have to be engaged with them. We have to be listening to everything they're saying. Secondly, it's so vital to ask questions. Ask questions for clarity. What did you mean by this? Why do you think that way? If we do that with open, honest, open heart, people feel safe, and they're going to tell us so much. And then we can use those things against them later. I'm just kidding. We're loving, right? And then thirdly, we're doing this, we stay true to who we are. We're not compromising our faith. We're not compromising our own values and principles and what we believe to be true to engage at that level. We stay true to ourselves. So therefore, we at some point do offer our reality, our sense of truth, who we are, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they reject that, that doesn't mean the relationship has to end. We can continue in that relationship because it could be your neighbor, coworker, a family member. You're going to see him again. And what speaks love more than anything else is when you disagree on a certain point, an important point, such as what you believe as far as God goes, and you continue to move toward them instead of away from them, that communicates love, genuine concern. It's hard for us. If you're like me, it's like you kind of move in with the gospel, and also they reject the gospel. It's like the easiest thing, like, okay, back up. We won't be as close, you know. All of a sudden they get the idea. It's like, well, you were only my friend because you were, you know, I read in your Bible that it's a mandate for you to love me. It's a mandate for you to tell me about the gospel. And since I rejected it, well, job done. We're heading somewhere else. New convert somewhere else. But to stay engaged, to stay moving towards someone, even when you're in conflict over a period of time, communicates love. It communicates the same kind of love that God displayed toward us and the patience of God, however long it took for us to get the message Jesus really is the Son of God, and that through faith in him is the only way that I can have a right relationship with God and live with eternal life in his presence. I've come to know that as my reality, but I didn't always think that way. It takes us time to come to that. God was unrelenting. God stuck with it. He kept moving toward me, even if I rejected him initially. And that's how we show love, the love of God, to those around us.